Tonight we're in Daniel 9, 20 through 27, and I'm calling this More Details About the Coming Kingdom. More Details About the Coming Kingdom. The central prophecy of Daniel, which we first got in Daniel chapter 2, was of the coming kingdom of God, that God would set up his kingdom in the days of the Roman Empire. And in subsequent visions and subsequent interpretations of those visions, we've gotten more detail about how that's going to be fulfilled. But the story has not changed. We're dealing tonight, when we get there, you can see verses 24 through 27. Those four verses have caused incredible debate in church history. Not only are there various schools of interpretation for this prophecy of the 70 weeks, which comes from the first words of verse 24, but within those schools of interpretation of the 70 weeks is a lot of variety of the details and the order and the way these things will be fulfilled. There's complexities and difficulties at the linguistic level, which means just the words and the grammar and how to interpret them, and then at the theological level, and then also at the historical level, and also the hermeneutical level, how are these things fulfilled in the New Covenant era. But what I'd like to do, as I've tried my best to do throughout Daniel, is focus on what is made clear, to focus on the main, to focus on the clear and the overarching obvious things that the text puts before us. So I'm calling it More Details About the Coming Kingdom because probably the main thing in terms of method that I'd like us to be conscious of is interpreting this prophecy in its context. Rather than seeing it as a vision and a prophecy that's just floating out there randomly in space that we interpret in isolation, rather to understand it and interpret it in its context. Let's read the passage. Under Roman numeral 1, introduction and background, that should give you a hint that this is going to take us multiple weeks, because the only section you have on this handout is Roman numeral 1. And I don't even know if we'll get through that. Verse 20 in Daniel 9, "While I was still speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my plea before the Lord my God, in behalf of the holy mountain of my God," which is referring to the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. Verse 21, "While I was still speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. And he instructed me and talked with me and said, 'Daniel, I have come now to give you insight with understanding. At the beginning of your pleas, the command was issued, and I have come to tell you.'" You know, so the command was issued from the Ancient of Days. You see that kind of thing commonly in Revelation, especially where God gives the command to the angels, and the angels follow out that command and do God's will. "I have come to tell you, because you're highly esteemed, so pay attention to the message and gain understanding of the vision. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the wrongdoing, to make an end of sin, literally to seal up sins, to make atonement for guilt, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy." It's the identical verb that's used in the other phrase, to make an end of sin or to seal up sins, to seal up vision and prophet, and to anoint the most holy place. The word place is not there. It literally says to anoint a most holy one, or to anoint a most holy. "So, Verse 25 now. So, you are to know and understand that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with streets and moat, even in times of distress. That's one of the sentences where grammatically there are some difficulties. But ironically, the bulk of that verse, a major part of that verse is agreed upon by almost all interpreters, no matter what school they belong to. Not all of it, but an important aspect. Verse 26. Then, after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. And he will confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, or in 1 week. But in the middle of that week, in the middle of the week, he'll put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come the one who makes desolate until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, gushes forth on the one who makes desolate. Now, what I've purposed to do is to go slowly through some different aspects of this prophecy. We're not going to start with the prophecy itself. We're going to start with the paragraph before the prophecy. It will help us to put it into context. But the overarching prophecy, I have it on your sheet. Just as God promised 70 years until the provisional restoration of the kingdom, that was a promise to Jeremiah, and that was the basis of Daniel's prayer early in chapter 9. Just as God had promised 70 years until the provisional restoration of the kingdom, he would now promise 70 sevens, or 70 weeks, until the eschatological restoration of the kingdom by the Messiah. So Jerusalem as a city, Israel as a people, the architectural temple will be provisionally restored. And that begins with the decree of Cyrus. It's going to happen within a year of Daniel's prayer and of Gabriel coming with the answer to that prayer. The people are going to return from exile. The temple and the wall and the city will be rebuilt and resettled. That's a provisional restoration still within the old covenant order. But when the Messiah comes, he's going to set up that kingdom that the whole book of Daniel has been about, the eschatological kingdom, the spiritual kingdom, the heavenly kingdom, the eternal kingdom, with the new covenant that does away with the old. Now, in general sense, in a flyover broad sense, what this prophecy is about is the transition from one to the other. The transition from the old covenant order to the new covenant order. And when that happens, you're transitioning from a kingdom that's been provisionally restored under the old covenant to the eschatological restoration under the new covenant established by the blood of the Messiah. This is a prophecy of the Messiah. So that's the overarching prophecy. Just as God had promised Jeremiah in 605 BC, there'll be 70 years of this exile, 70 years till you return, 70 years till I do away with the dominion of Babylon. Now he's promising Daniel there'll be 70 sevens till the Messiah comes. So that's why I say this is just more details about the coming kingdom. Daniel does not arbitrarily begin a completely different story at this point in the book. It's the same story that he's continuing. Let's back up to verse 20 through 23 and look at this transitional period or transitional paragraph. This is the transition paragraph between Daniel's prayer. Remember Daniel's prayer? We did that 3 weeks ago, the beginning of chapter 9. His cry for mercy, his cry for restoration, based on God's covenant faithfulness. It's a covenantal context based on God's faithfulness and justice and based on his promise of restoration. This paragraph is the transition between the prayer and the actual answer to that prayer. And I think there's some really great application for us, even though we don't live in that same historical context. I think there's some principles of application for us that could be quite encouraging and maybe challenging. The first one is prayer. Verse 20, while I was still speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my plea before the Lord my God. We can just stop right there. Are you praying? Are you devoted to prayer? Am I devoted to prayer? Even if I am devoted to prayer, am I done growing in my prayer life? Shouldn't I try to grow in my prayer life like I should be trying to grow in patience, trying to grow in the Word, trying to grow in humility, trying to grow as a pastor, trying to grow as a father, trying to grow as a husband, trying to grow as a friend, trying to grow in prayer? Am I presenting my pleas before God? Look at what he says. Speaking and praying. So first of all, prayer is communication. Sometimes we don't know what to say. The Holy Spirit is able to interpret those feelings and those things we can't quite put into words. Romans 8. But there's still something of a communication to God. Speaking and praying. We don't have to be speaking out loud, but articulating thoughts and ideas, communication to God. Speaking and praying, communicating to God. And then he says, confessing my sin. There's not a day that goes by in any of our lives where we don't have sin to confess. We still have sin living inside of us and coming out of us and manifesting itself in our lives. Praise the Lord God of heaven and earth that we're no longer slaves to sin, that we're not blinded to our sin where we think we're good people who can do it on our own. Thank God he's delivered us from the ruling power of sin in our hearts, but we still sin. We still have sin in our hearts, our affections, our desires, our minds. I guess what I'm saying is we need sanctification in every aspect of who we are and what we are. We must confess our sin. And we have an advocate. We have a high priest in heaven who forgives our sin, is faithful to forgive our sin and cleanse our conscience. A guilty conscience will hinder our fruitfulness for the Lord. So we must confess our sin. Humble ourselves, make sure we are crying out for mercy, and make sure we're crying out and relying upon God for his grace. But if we're oblivious to our sin, we won't sense our need for mercy. We won't sense our need for grace. God dispenses those things to us, but we must come to him. Speaking and praying, so prayer is communication. It takes time to do that. And we're going beyond just the idea of a mindset of prayerfulness. That is such a thing of going through life with a mindset of prayerfulness. But what we're talking about here is the act of prayer. And it takes time. It takes thought. It takes formulating words. And speaking and praying, confessing our sin, and the sin of my people. You remember that Daniel was sort of a mediator posture as he prayed not only for himself, but for his nation, for restoration of the nation, for the people, representing them before God. It's called intercessory prayer. Intercessory prayer. Maybe in a different way historically. We don't stand in the office of prophet, as Daniel did. But there is such a thing as the priesthood of all believers. That's why we ask each other to pray for each other. And that's why on the prayer list, there's other people that we pray for. We can pray for lost people. We go to God on behalf of others, intercessory prayer. We do it all the time. We do it all the time, intercessory prayer. Pray for others. Speaking and praying, so prayer is communication. He says, confessing my sin. Must be mindful of our sins and confess our sins before God. And you know what? If we do that truly, after we confess our sins, if we do that truly and we genuinely mean that in our hearts when we come to God, those prayers will always end with some kind of crying out to God for the work of the Spirit in our lives. In some way, because if we truly understand our sin and we truly understand, you know, what it is that we're confessing and what we know God wants from us, we'll understand that we cannot do this on our own. We are weak, we are sinful, and apart from the work of God's Spirit, that's all we will ever be. Then he says, the sin of my people Israel, intercessory prayer, and then presenting my plea before the Lord my God, making requests, pleading with God, begging God, crying out to God. If you read the book of Psalms, this will fly off the page. There's nothing mechanical about true prayer. We know our needs and we sense our needs. We go to God because he's the one who can truly help us, truly help us. On behalf, before the Lord, my God, in behalf of the holy mountain of my God. Again there, that's more intercessory prayer. Praying for the nation. That's a way of summarizing the restoration that he prayed for. The holy mountain of my God. That's talking about the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And that represented the holy mountain of God, or even just the temple itself. But here it says holy mountain represents the place from where God rules. This is where God rules. This is where God sits on his throne and presides over his people in the earthly symbolic sense. God rules from heaven. But the symbol of that on earth was the temple, the holy mountain. That was the center of Israel. This was God's throne in Israel on the holy mountain. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. We too have a mountain. There's a Christian mountain that we've all come to. It's the new covenant reality that the old covenant shadow pointed to. Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 18. The author of Hebrews compares and contrasts Mount Sinai with Mount Sinai under the Old Covenant, where the Old Covenant was established. The Old Covenant was not established in the Exodus. It was established at Mount Sinai after the Exodus. The author of Hebrews in this paragraph compares and contrasts Mount Sinai and the Old Covenant with Mount Zion under the New Covenant. And in doing that, he's contrasting the two kingdoms, the typological kingdom of Israel, which was an earthly nation, and the eschatological kingdom of the New Testament church. Verse 18 in Hebrews 12, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them." What place could he possibly be talking about? "For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned." What mountain? is Mount Sinai, also called Horeb. Verse 21, indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. This is the new covenant church, believers. This is a spiritual reality. Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering. That means they're rejoicing together around the Lord. And to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. It's another way of saying citizens of heaven, Philippians 3:20. And to God, the judge, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Those are not souls just enrolled in heaven. Those are souls in heaven. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. You already talked about Moses, the mediator of that old covenant. Now it's Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. And to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The sprinkled blood was the blood of the covenant. At Mount Sinai, the people agreed to enter into this covenant with God. There were blood sacrifices, and the blood was sprinkled on the people. That was called the blood of the covenant, the inauguration of the Mosaic covenant through Moses as a mediator with the nation of Israel. We have been brought into the new covenant, not by the blood of animals sprinkled on us, but by the blood of Christ received by faith. Truly, his blood shed on the cross is what purchased our redemption. Truly, his blood, literally his blood, the blood of the infinite God-man shed as the purchase of our redemption. But that blood is applied to us not by physically sprinkling it on us, but as it's sprinkled on us as we receive him by faith, we're cleansed and are brought into the new covenant. And in coming into the new covenant by virtue of the blood of Christ, we've come to this heavenly Jerusalem, Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and this heavenly assembly that he listed all of the parties in that assembly. It's a great verse. He lists the whole assembly. Innumerable angels. The assembly of the firstborn enrolled in heaven. That's the church. To God, the judge of all the earth. So he's the one sitting on the throne in this assembly. To the spirits of the righteous made perfect. They're with God in heaven. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. And to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. What's the word that the blood of Abel spoke? It spoke out for vengeance, cried out for justice. Jesus' blood speaks a word of mercy and forgiveness. It's a better word. It's a better blood. It does something better. Now, the reason I bring that out, especially for this paragraph in Hebrews, so that we understand the nature of the kingdom that Jesus has established and brought us into. It's a heavenly kingdom. It's not a literal Mount Zion, not a literal earthly city. It's not a literal earthly Jerusalem, but the heavenly realities of the kingdom of Christ. His kingdom is not of this world. That doesn't mean it's not a kingdom. It's just not of this world. It's a spiritual kingdom. It's about saving souls. It's a heavenly kingdom. Its power source is supernatural, heavenly power source. And therefore, it's also a holy kingdom. It's a matter of peace. It's a matter of righteousness. It's a matter of joy in the Holy Spirit. It's a matter of God conforming sinners to the likeness of Christ by the power of his Spirit. Now, when Daniel's praying for the restoration of the holy mountain of my God, he's praying specifically on his mind. He's thinking of the actual Temple Mount in earthly Jerusalem. And there would that would have been fulfilled. The provisional restoration of Israel as an earthly kingdom. Verse 21 through 23. He says a bunch of things in here. What really stands out is the quickness with which God answered his prayer. It's almost as if God is so eager to answer his prayer. Daniel is still praying, and God sends an angel to Daniel. Quite a devotional time. While I was still speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. And he instructed me and talked with me and said, Daniel, I have come now to give you insight with understanding. This is very common. We've seen this over and over again. Interpreting angels. Angels who interpret and teach about God's visions, the symbols in God's visions, and the meaning of God's visions. Verse 23, at the beginning of your pleas, the command was issued. So as soon as Daniel started praying, the command was given, Gabriel went. Good passage to preach from, or at least reference, when we're talking about that God answers prayers. That God answers prayers. He won't always send an angel to us visibly. He won't always answer immediately. He doesn't answer every prayer in the same way and the same timing, but he answers prayers. At the beginning of the command was issued, I've come to tell you because you're highly esteemed. So pay attention to the message and gain understanding of the vision. Then he teaches him the meaning and answers the prayer at the same time. Because in chapter 8, Daniel had prayed for the restoration. And then, now this backtracks it to the answer, or to the time when, you know, Gabriel comes to give him the answer, and then he actually will give the answer to what Daniel was praying for. All right, overarching prophecy. We already looked at that, just as God promised 70 years until the provisional restoration of the kingdom. He would now promise 77s until the final eschatological restoration of the kingdom by the Messiah. All right, let's look just for a little bit at this timeline. I'll give you the verses for you to write down. We won't have time to flip to them, but I'll give them to you. 605 was Jeremiah's prophecy. Now, this actually is the date Daniel was taken into exile. This is when the exile begins. And in that same year, Jeremiah is told, and so Jeremiah prophesies, it's going to be 70 years till that ends. This is Jeremiah 25, 1 through 12, when that's given. Now, Daniel's prayer right here. This is Daniel's prayer, and then obviously the answer to that prayer, because they happen at the same time. And then at some point shortly after that is going to be the decree of Cyrus. Now, there's debate on this, but I'll give you my arguments from the scripture why I think this is the case. So this is Daniel's prayer, and it's not mathematically exactly 70 years. That's not uncommon in the Bible for numbers to be an approximation. They have some kind of theological meaning to them, but it's an approximation. Daniel's prayer and the answer is given, and then shortly after that, the decree of Cyrus, which will end that prophecy, mark its fulfillment, and begin this prophecy. And move toward its fulfillment. This will be, you'll see this in Daniel 9, 1 and 2. As for the dates, actually these ones we will look at. I think these are so important we will look at. Let's look at Daniel 9. And there's one of the major historical difficulties is with this man named Darius the Mede and who his identity is. He's not the Darius later in the story, and there's no other historical reference of him. There's a couple different views on who he is. I'll give you both of them, and you could choose. All right. But the way the dates line up and the history, it's going to be one thing or the other. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. Now this was the same year as the first year of Cyrus that we'll see in the next passages we'll go to. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So Daniel saw in Jeremiah's prophecy that 70 years until the desolations, the exile of God's people from Jerusalem. 70 years. So Daniel sees that. Keep a marker or a ribbon there. Just remember that that's the first year of Darius the Mede. So that's the first, that's the transition from, I'm giving you a lot, I feel like, but we've talked about the transition of these earthly kingdoms. That's the transition from Babylonian dominion to the dominion of the Medes and the Persians. All right, the Medes and the Persians. The Babylonian kingdom to the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. Now turn to 2 Chronicles. Excuse me. 36. Second Chronicles 36, the very end, verses 22 and 23. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, remember this is the dominion of the Medes and the Persians. We saw Darius the Mede with dominion over the Chaldeans. Now you have Cyrus, king of Persia. Their reigns begin at the same time. So the first year of Darius the Mede is also the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, you have all that memorized? It's historical stuff. It is incredibly interesting to me. I love listening to teaching on it and lectures on it and reading about it. In terms of teaching and preaching, it's my least favorite thing. Maybe it's just preference. I love it. It brings the story to life. But just in terms of my giftings and my passions, the way I lean, the historical details, they're difficult for me from a teaching standpoint. Anyway, verse 22. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, which is also the first year of who? Darius the Mede. That the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. That's important. That this word that came from Jeremiah would be fulfilled in this year. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth and has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah, as part of what Daniel had prayed for. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up. Also part of what Daniel prayed for. Now turn to Isaiah 44. So basically, the view is, because Darius the Mede is also called a king, but over the Chaldeans. So it looks like Darius the Mede is a regional governor or a ruler over a region. But the entire kingdom taken, you know, as a whole would have been Cyrus, the king of Persia. But many rulers and governors. It was a huge area, and there would have been treaties, political treaties, to bind the kingdom in one way or another. And it's the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. You have Cyrus and Darius contemporaneous with each other. What did I say? Isaiah 44? Yep. Isaiah 44, verse 26. Isaiah 44. Begin in verse 24, just because I want us to see that this is God talking. We have to see that, or it won't make sense. Isaiah 44, 24. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who made all things. So this is God talking. Now skim down to verse 26. Who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited. That's what Daniel had prayed for. And the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up their ruins. Who says to the deep, be dry, I will dry up your rivers. Who says of Cyrus, so now this is God saying of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose. Saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. So Isaiah confirms, in fulfillment of his promise to end the exile, God uses Cyrus, and it is through Cyrus that God will give the order that the temple shall be rebuilt and that the city of Jerusalem shall be rebuilt. Isaiah, go to the very next verse, Isaiah 45, 1. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus. First of all, isn't it incredible? Pagan kings, we see this over and over in Scripture. Pagan kings, God uses pagan kings as his instrument to do his will because he is the sovereign Lord over all the nations. He's the one who sets kingdoms up and brings kingdoms down, who puts kings on thrones and takes kings off of thrones, who sets borders, who sets boundaries around nations and fulfills his purpose in history. He calls Cyrus his shepherd because it's through Cyrus that God in heaven will shepherd his people back into their land. It's incredible. And here he calls Cyrus his anointed, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue nations before him. God is using Cyrus to accomplish God's will and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him. Just again, just to see that this is God talking about what he's doing through Cyrus, shoot down to verse 13. I have stirred him up in righteousness, and I will make all his ways level. He shall build my city and set my exiles free, not for price or reward, says the Lord of hosts. So it's through Cyrus that God is going to launch this restoration of his people and the rebuilding of the city and the rebuilding of the temple, provisional restoration, marking the fulfillment of what God had promised through Jeremiah. 70 years, and then you'll be restored. So it's through Cyrus that God will begin this restoration. Through Cyrus's decree. That's enough right now, I think, just to get that initial historical context. We won't talk about this till we get into the actual paragraph. But that background is important. That background of Jeremiah's prophecy, the 70 years, the restoration, all of Daniel's prayer is based on that. And so the answer to that prayer is also based on that. He's giving Daniel the answer. And it's not exactly, you know, it's more than what Daniel expected. Of course, what it's going to tie into is how that prophecy and that provisional restoration links to and connects to what Daniel has been talking about this whole entire book, God setting up his kingdom. God setting up his kingdom in the days of the Roman Empire. But the days of the Roman Empire are way over here. The decree of Cyrus is way over here. And that provisional restoration, it takes a while for that to happen. It takes a season for that to happen. That happens here. It should be the first seven. All right, getting ahead of it. Now, let's go to the sheet. We have 15 minutes, and I think we can make it through the rest of what's on here, because this is meant, it's meant to be a flyover. It's meant to be a review and an overview, just to help us, when we get to the 70 weeks, this is just to help us keep that in context. So the immediate context, number one, Daniel's distress over the persecution that would accompany the coming of the kingdom. That was chapter 8. Remember, Daniel was in anguish. Daniel was distraught because in that vision of chapter 8, the ram and the goat, it was clear to him there's going to be an intense persecution that's going to accompany God's setting up of his kingdom on earth. Number two, Daniel's prayer for mercy and restoration based on God's covenant faithfulness. And then letter A and letter B, you can read. That's exactly what we've just been talking about the last 10 minutes. Number three, Gabriel delivers God's answer to that prayer to Daniel. We looked at that. That was what we looked at earlier, verses 20 to 23. And verses 24 through 27 contains God's answer. And what it does is summarize redemptive history between. It summarizes redemptive history between the fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy and the setting up of God's kingdom by the Messiah. Now, in general terms, in one way or another, every school of interpretation, I think, double check me on this, is going to agree with that in concept, not in the historical ordering or exactly how it happens or how it plays out. But in the general concept, this is the summary, this is the historical meaning or historical purpose of verses 24 through 27, the 70 weeks. What's going to happen in between the fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy and the Messiah of God, the Christ of God, setting up God's kingdom once for all? What's going to happen in between? Flip over the broader context. I've got to be careful here. This is my favorite part of the outline for tonight's lesson. Remember the central prophecy of Daniel is that God will set up his kingdom in the days of the Roman Empire. That's how the New Testament starts. That's why all those historical statements are mentioned and a big deal in the Gospels and in the book of Acts and throughout the New Testament, especially the book of Revelation. Set it up in the days of the Roman Empire, God's kingdom would be, number one, supernaturally established. All these references come from Daniel. This is what we've learned. Basically, this is just what we've learned in Daniel so far. What have you learned in Daniel so far? The broader context. Chapter 2, God's kingdom will be supernaturally established. Number 2, it'll be victorious over world kingdoms. Daniel chapter 2, it will be victorious. It will smash the image to pieces. And those pieces will be blown to the wind like chaff. And God's kingdom, that started as one foundational stone, will become a mountain, and that mountain will fill the whole earth, which is number 3. God's kingdom will cover the earth, chapter 2. And it's on its way. It's on its way. It's happened slowly, but over time, the gospel has spread. Sinners from all over the world have been transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. There are still unreached people groups. There are still lost people all over the world. But God is not asleep. Christ has not stopped building his church. The gospel is going forth. The gospel is bearing fruit. The mountain is covering the earth. The Mount Zion that we've come to is growing to cover the whole earth. Chapter 4. God's kingdom will be established by the heavenly ascension of the Son of Man. That was Daniel chapter 7. Number 5. God's kingdom will be possessed by the saints of God. That also came from Daniel chapter 7. And note carefully, which is what NB means. You can look up Matthew 21:43 and Luke 12:32. Number 6, God's kingdom will be redemptive in nature, 7:14b. This is about people from all over the world turning to God. Let me just ask you, how do people all over the world turn to God? Through the gospel. Through the gospel, by the power of the Spirit. Number 7, God's kingdom will never be overtaken or destroyed. Chapters 2 and 7, one of the clearest points in there. And number 8, it will be established in the midst of persecution. That was in chapter 7. It was also in chapter 8. And it's also throughout the New Testament. This is one of the major themes of the New Testament. The persecution against John the Baptist, against the Son of Man, against the apostles, against the early church, against the saints of God. That doesn't stop God from advancing his gospel and advancing his kingdom, but it's through that persecution that God, quite honestly, if we're honest with the New Testament, it's through that which God does his greatest work. Through that which man would look at and say, what a pathetic waste, what a loss. It's through that that God magnifies his power. And through the world's hatred against God and his people, God grows his kingdom, covers the whole earth. That's the broader context. What we get in Daniel 9, the 70 weeks, gives us more historical detail and more things about, especially what's going to lead up to God setting up his kingdom. But it also gives us some really neat gospel details about when God actually does set up his kingdom through the Messiah. And it's that Messiah who then will be the ascended Son of Man in chapter 7 to receive the kingdom. So this all ties together. Like I said before, at the very, very beginning, whatever we don't understand, whatever we disagree with, let's make sure we just make a good effort to interpret this, not as a random passage of prophecy floating out there in the ether, but as situated here in the context in Daniel and in history and in the whole of Scripture. It's part of a story. New Testament vantage point. Come on. Seriously, I have 4 points on this. I mean, this really, the whole New Testament is about the fulfillment of these things and teaching us how to properly understand them and how we fit into them. So as a New Testament vantage point, I'm just summarizing just a few points that I think will help us to understand when God sets up his kingdom. Pharisees didn't understand it. Lots of people didn't understand it. The disciples didn't understand it. The apostles didn't fully understand it. The difference between them and the Pharisees was a heart difference. The Pharisees hated Jesus, because Jesus' idea of the kingdom and restoration differed from theirs. The disciples were true believers. They loved Jesus, and so they had a learning spirit. And on the day of Pentecost, they received the Holy Spirit to help them fully grasp and fully preach the kingdom. But without that Pentecost spirit working in their minds and giving them revelation, actual divine revelation, they still would have not understood enough to be able to be gospel preachers. You know, from our vantage point, we have the completed New Testament that the Pentecost Spirit has given us. So New Testament vantage point, I mean, extreme summary, to say the least. Number one, the kingdom comes in 2 major historical stages. Now, you know that. You know that intuitively. You know that it exists right now in its current provisional form. It's growing from a mustard seed to a tree. that'll become the largest tree in the garden. That's part of the parable. And in that parable, the garden represents the world. And the mustard seed will grow to be the dominant force, the dominant tree in that world. There's a difference between its current provisional form and its future eternal form. The kingdom will be completed. The kingdom will be perfected. All causes of sin and all lawbreakers will be removed from it, removed from the earth. That's from the parable of the weeds. That's from the interpretation of the parable of the weeds. And that's the verses given, Matthew 13, 24 through 30, which is the parable of the weeds. And then Matthew 36 through 43 is the interpretation of that parable. And what is it, and you know this too, what is it that stands in between this provisional form and its eternal form? It's the final harvest. It's the final judgment. When the wheat is separated from the weeds. And then later in Matthew 13, the parable of the net that gathers up all kinds of fish. The kingdom is like a net. It gathers up all kinds of fish, but then the fish are separated out. And it's that final separation that's the dividing mark, the dividing line between this current provisional form, growing form, versus this eternal completed form on the other side of judgment, on the other side of resurrection, on the other side of the return, the final glorious return of the Son of Man. The kingdom comes in two major historical stages. All the work that's done to accomplish and to establish the kingdom, all that work is done in Christ's first coming. Everything after that, after the day of Pentecost, is just a historical realization and building up and growing and advancing of his kingdom. But it's all based, the salvation of every single sinner ever is based on what Christ did in his first coming. By the way, that counts for sinners who were saved before Christ came as they look forward in faith to the coming Redeemer. The kingdom did not come all at once. Number two, the kingdom did not come all at once. Luke 19:11 is a good cross-reference there. It says something to the effect of people who assumed that the kingdom was to come all at once. And then Jesus tells them a parable right on the heels of that. He tells them a parable, basically explains, no, it doesn't. And in those parables later in the Gospels, there's going to be a long delay. The Son of Man who establishes his kingdom is going to be away for a long time before he completes and perfects and consummates his kingdom. It does not come all at once. It comes through a long historical process of gospel ministry on the earth by the power and by the presence of the Holy Spirit. Apart from the Holy Spirit, we wouldn't be in the kingdom of God. We wouldn't be enrolled in heaven. We wouldn't be citizens of heaven. We wouldn't be partakers of the new creation in Christ. We wouldn't have resurrection hope. We wouldn't be justified before the throne of God. And we wouldn't be in the process of being sanctified into the likeness of Christ. The power of the Spirit is the power of the kingdom and the presence of the kingdom. Number three, the kingdom's not of this world. John 6:15 is where some Jews tried to make Jesus the king in an earthly sense of an earthly kingdom for an earthly victory and an earthly restoration of an earthly kingdom, nation, to restore Old Covenant Israel based on their understanding, not God's understanding. Old Covenant Israel was never meant to be the final form of God's redemptive kingdom. It was a typological foreshadowing of God's eternal kingdom. His kingdom is not of this world. And that's what the verse, John 18:36, where Jesus says that. He doesn't say, no, I'm not king. He says, my kingdom is not of this world. And the kingdom promises are fulfilled in Christ and his church. Number four. I have 3 minutes left technically, but I think I'll go another four or five if that's okay with you. That's okay with you. In one school of interpretation for the 70 weeks, it's used to endorse a viewpoint that what Christ does in his first coming and what Christ is doing in his church is not the fulfillment of prophecy, but rather it's the postponement of prophecy. God has now entered into a new plan with the church. And at the end of that plan, then he'll come back and fulfill the prophecies and promises of the Old Testament. But that's not what the New Testament teaches. That's not the interpretive lens that the New Testament, that the apostles use. And again, this is all throughout the New Testament. I've only picked one, two, three, four, what I think are good examples. And then I've given you three to look up on your own that I think also are good examples. Acts 20, 25. And now behold, this is Paul talking. I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Well, wait a minute. I thought Paul was a preacher of the gospel. Yeah, he's proclaiming the kingdom. He's proclaiming the redemptive rule of God through Jesus Christ. That's the gospel of the kingdom. The very last paragraph of the book of Acts summarizes that as well. Acts 26, 22 through 23, still Paul. To this day, I've had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying both to small and to great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses would come to pass. That's the law and the prophets. The prophets and Moses would come to pass. That the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people, Jews, and to the Gentiles, everybody else, all other nations. He specifically and explicitly says that his ministry, his teaching ministry, can be summed up in this. The prophets said this would come to pass. Moses said this would come to pass. And then what does he say? The first coming of Christ and then salvation being brought to Jews and Gentiles. This is Christ's first coming and his establishing of the church and building of the church is the fulfillment of what Moses prophesied and promised and what the prophets prophesied and promised. 2 Corinthians 1:20 summarizes it. All the promises of God find their yes in him. That's why it's through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. What is the Old Testament if not a chronicling of God's promises of redemption to his people and to the world? And it's in Christ. All the promises of God find their yes in him. And then the other witness comes in and says, amen to that yes. This is the idea of two witnesses here. Is this true? Yes. Amen. All the promises of God, the redemptive promises of God, are fulfilled in Christ. Acts 3, 17 to 18, and then skipping down to 24 through 26. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. They didn't grasp. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, so Daniel included in that. What God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. And all the prophets have spoken from Samuel, so this is even before the writing prophets, Samuel. And those who came after him also proclaimed these days, the church days. This is what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, the first coming of Christ and his work therein, and then the establishing and building of the church to Jews and to Gentiles, proclaimed these days. These days are not the postponement of the fulfillment of prophecy. It is the fulfillment of prophecy. This is God's great, grand, glorious work that he purposed from before the world began to build his church through Christ and cover the earth with obedient children. By the way, the first chapter of the Bible tells us that God's plan in creation is to fill the earth with obedient children who love him and who represent him on the planet that he made. Because of the fall into sin, that purpose is now fulfilled through redemption, but it was set forth in creation. That's what the Bible is, the story of creation and redemption. God is creator. God is redeemer. And then see also Matthew 16, 18 through 19 and those other two verses there. So, just as God promised Jeremiah and his people through Jeremiah, it'll be 70 years until this provisional restoration of the kingdom of Israel. He now would promise through Daniel 77s until the eschatological restoration of the kingdom by the Messiah. Just finish on one more statement. Again, I just want to reiterate, whatever we disagree about, whatever we don't understand, I don't get, you don't get, whatever. Let's just make sure we see this in the context of Daniel. He's giving more detail on his, God is giving more detail on his kingdom that he will set up supernaturally in the days of the Roman Empire, and that kingdom will never be destroyed. Let's pray.